Lord, your word teaches us that our hearts are to ourselves unknowable and unfixable, but that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit and bone and marrow, that it reveals to us the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that you sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth, that it is your implanted word that is able to save our souls. It is your word that makes us wise unto salvation. And so we come to your word in dependence upon you for your glory, asking that as you magnify yourself in your worship, that you would do so by doing us that good for which you have given us the word. Help the one who preaches so that it would be that word which shakes heaven and earth, that on this, that Sabbath keeping which remains, you would cause our hearing to be mixed with faith, so that we would at last, when we have ceased from our works, enter into your rest. We thank you for Christ who has earned it for us, and that we have him who speaks from heaven of his great salvation. Lord, grant that as we search the scriptures, because we know that in them is eternal life, we would find that those scriptures speak of him, even our Lord Jesus, for whose glory and in whose name we ask for your help this morning. Amen. Genesis 13, these are the words of God. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of Yahweh. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land, through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to Yahweh. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The opening four verses of this chapter take us quite literally back to the beginning. The second half of chapter 12 had gone poorly, as Abram had stumbled spectacularly. And it was part of what we saw of God's grace and mercy to his people, even in the midst of the stumbling with which we so often stumble. That we saw that God had blessed and protected and prospered Abram even in the midst of it. And especially that God in his mercy confronted Abram, having plagued Pharaoh, confronted Abram with Pharaoh's words and turned his heart back. In fact, his heart and his feet both go back. We see in the first four verses, God having been patient, he brings Abram, verse 3, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, but not just location, but also worship, liturgy. His heart, verse 4, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of Yahweh. You see, God has promised to bring the Savior into the world, the one who would crush the serpent's head, that seed of the woman who would crush that serpent's head. And he has picked up that seed language again. Now, not only the seed of the woman who would be named Eve after her husband heard the gospel promise concerning her and renamed her, but now the seed of Abram has begun to receive promises. And God has promised that in Abram, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. So God was always going to bring Abram back. He would not permit Abram to perish. That's something that the confidence of which factors a little bit into what we see in this chapter and a lot into what we will see next week, Lord willing, by God's help in the next chapter. The Lord has brought Abram back, not just physically between Bethel and Ai, but spiritually. Abram, again, calling upon the name of Yahweh. And this is vital for the crisis that we find in chapter 13. Because it is necessary for Abram to be convinced in his heart that the Lord is his great hope. And to delight with his heart in the Lord as his great joy. In chapter 13 then, as we observe the contrast between Abram and Lot, we will be seeing from the Word of God this morning that by sustaining our faith, God protects us from folly, frees us for obedience, and feeds us with everlasting hope and joy. The main idea this morning is that by sustaining our faith, God protects us from folly, frees us for obedience, and feeds us everlasting hope and joy. And we'll see this in three main ideas. First, in the contrast between Abram and Lot, we will see the foolishness of walking by sight. The foolishness of walking by sight. Second, we will see the freedom of walking by faith. And finally, we will see the feasting of walking by faith. First, then, the foolishness of walking by sight, the foolishness of walking by appearances instead of promises, the foolishness of walking by appearances instead of walking by God's promises. The crisis is what businessmen at least would refer to as a good one. The Lord has not only prospered Abram, he's also prospered Lot. And there are Canaanites and Perizzites who are also dwelling in the land, but it comes to a head between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And notice who it is here who initiates the resolution. It is Abram who says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And then those fateful words at the beginning of verse 10, And Lot lifted his eyes and saw. What did he see? With what kind of eyes was he looking? Well, he saw the plain of the Jordan, that it was well irrigated everywhere. Coming off of the trip to Egypt, as it had been caused by, or what had led to the trip to Egypt, was drought and famine, and they had gone down to where the Egyptians had the Nile for irrigation. And now Abram and Lot have returned, and it's fairly obvious that Abram is not going to leave the promised land again. In fact, in a few chapters, when he is looking for the right kind of wife for his son, and he is sending his eldest servant to find that wife. And the servant says, well, what if she won't come back with me? Do I take Isaac there? He says, absolutely not. We are not doing that, leaving the promised land thing again. So they are not going to be going back to Egypt. And Lot sees something that is, for him, an insurance policy against future drought. The land of Canaan has turned out not to be the best land in the world for moisture and for grass, for the grass of the field to grow for Lot's herds and flocks. And so he lifts up his eyes and he sees that it is well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. But what happens when Lot lifts up and sees with fleshly eyes is that he sees the riches, but not the risks. Yes, it looks like Eden, verse 10, but the behavior of the people who are there is the behavior of the serpent of Eden, verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, against Yahweh. You see, fleshly eyes, when we walk by appearances instead of by God's promises, do not rightly assess the prospects of a situation. When we walk by the promises of God, then we come to conclusions that lead to obedience. Even if God should tell us to sacrifice our firstborn, our only son, the one of whom we had been promised that he is the one through whom the Messiah would come. Obviously, none of us is going to be commanded to do that. But we do have many other commands from God. Commands not to take vengeance. Commands not to gossip. Commands to love our enemies and leave room for the wrath of God. Commands to do all our work in 6 days and keep the seventh set apart for that holy resting in spending the day, not laboring in the creation, but in the worship of the Creator. And many such commands that in our flesh we consider them, and they don't seem like they would hold out very good prospects for us. It doesn't seem to be the way to keep the bank account healthy. It doesn't seem to be the way to have the reputation or admiration of others the way that we would like it. It doesn't as satisfying to our flesh. So fleshly eyes see the riches, but not the risks. God does give us that preview, doesn't he, there in verse 10. It's an offhand comment. He doesn't have to tell us. He could tell us what happened to the valley later. But he tells us in verse 10 as a reminder of what Lot is failing to see. This was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. How often we do this with our choices, walk by appearances instead of promises, prioritizing earthly things that are immediately tangible, as opposed to spiritual things. Those who choose employment or places of education or consider marital prospects based upon earthly attractiveness or earning potential, and do not consider what it is going to mean for what kind of church they will be able to go to in that place, what is going to happen with them in Christ's appointed means for their discipleship in that place, what it is going to mean for a like-mindedness or lack thereof in terms of devotion to the Lord. We often also walk by appearances instead of promises in assessing our circumstances. And this isn't only when things are going badly. It is true that often God does us spiritual good through an earthly trial. And so James, in James chapter 1, as the Holy Spirit carries him along, tells us to count it as pure joy when we encounter many trials of many kinds. Notice he doesn't say to enjoy the trial. It is still a trial. And it is still painful. You know, the painfulness of that discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, or that difficulty, that terrifying situation for the wife in a bad marriage, or married to a husband who is disobedient to the word, to be better and more precise in 1 Peter 3. Those pains, those difficulties, the terrifyingness of those situations, those are real. And yet, faith does not walk by appearances, but by promises. And if we walk by appearance, then we will chafe against those trials in which the Lord is doing us good. And we will be discontented, and we will break the 10th commandment and wish that things were different. We will, in the words of Asaph, who fell into doing this in the midst of his trials, we will be like beasts toward God, so that if we expressed our discontentedness, that this had robbed us of our joy, we would betray a generation of his people. The psalmist says there in Psalm 73, it is foolish to walk by appearances instead of promises. Not only do we do this in assessing negative circumstances, even worse sometimes, we do this when assessing positive circumstances. We become infatuated with our prosperity. Whether this is the ability to own the things we would like to own and go to the places we would like to go and have the experiences we would like to have, or even in spiritual things. This is a danger to churches and elders and presbyteries and synods and assemblies. When we operate, when we walk by appearances instead of promises, or when we operate by our eyes instead of by the Word of God, we can fall into thinking that just because something put more rear ends in the pews or in the chairs, that somehow it is approved of God. It is a grievous, alarming thing to observe an assembly of elders reasoning not from what God's word says he commands to be done and is wise and right to be done, but by what others will think if they see this, or how we can get others in or keep them from leaving, etc. The foolishness of walking by appearances instead of promises. The foolishness of walking by sight. And so there are those churches in which the walls are full, but the lampstand is removed, and he who walks among them has departed, in which those who walk by sight are not able to see, as Ezekiel was able to see, the glory having departed from the temple, the Lord himself abandoning his people who think that everything is still well. The foolishness of walking by appearances instead of promises. By the time this walking by sight is done for Lot, he will have lost his wife. He will have lost his daughters spiritually. And he will have become the ancestor, the progenitor of two of the greatest pains in God's people's sides throughout their history. He will lose everything because he walked by sight. So in the first place, we see the foolishness of walking by sight. But in the second place, we see the freedom of walking by faith. The freedom of walking by faith. And that is the freedom of walking by promises instead of appearances. Abram does not need the well-irrigated land. He belongs to the God who provides and protects, even in physical and spiritual drought. Egypt has been a painful experience. Abram has fallen on his face and compromised his faith. He has been rebuked by Pharaoh himself. And yet God, having been patient with him and brought him back to the land of promise, brings him back to his faith in God's promise and his worship of God in response to the promise. So the pain of Egypt has been used by God in Abram's life to produce the peace of faith. Abram is the older of the two. Lot is his brother's son. Abram is the greater of the two. And yet Abram does not say to Lot, in order that there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, you go ahead and have this part of the land that you and your herdsmen want so badly, and I will go down towards the valley that is like the garden of Yahweh in the plain of the Jordan. No, Abram does not press his own interests. He is freed by his faith to give Lot the pick of the land. Note that Lot lifting his eyes in verse 10 and Yahweh's invitation to Abram to lift his eyes does not occur until Lot has departed and Yahweh comes to Abram in verse 14. He doesn't have the promise of verse 14 and following, which expands upon the promise from Genesis chapter 12. What he does have is God himself and his promise of future blessing. And because he is now clinging to God because the Lord has brought him back spiritually from his backsliding, he has restored him. He has done as the psalmist cries out, and we with him often in Psalm 51, the Lord has restored unto Abram the joy of his salvation. He has restored to him, created again in him, purified his heart, created in him that clean heart. And since he has this faith that is clinging to the Lord and walking by faith and not walking by sight, it does not say, oh no, I do not see that much green around here. Oh no, what if Lot picks the greener part for himself? Oh no, what if the Perizzites and the Canaanites who live in this part of the land decide that they are very interested in my wife Sarai? As Abimelech is going to, and Abram's going to stumble again, not too long from now, lest we think that the hero is anyone but Jesus. But in this circumstance, he is freed by his faith to say, what I see is what the word of God has promised, and he shall surely bring it about. And that frees him. It frees him for obedience. It frees him to love his neighbor as himself. How can you love your neighbor as yourself? Even more, how can you love your enemy and take no revenge of your own? It is if you know that there is one who is taking vengeance for you. You can love your neighbor as yourself if you know that there is one who is working all things together for your good. And so you do not compromise any part of the good that you might have by doing good to your neighbor first, by seeking the not only your own interests, but the interests of others, by preferring one another to yourself. How is it that you can be slow to speak? Because you do not depend upon getting your word in. You know that speaking is an assignment from God and that is always to be seasoned with grace, and you don't want to speak idle words or unprofitable words. So there is a reason and a time to speak, but you're not in a hurry to do it because the good that comes to you out of the situation doesn't depend on you. You are freed by faith. You reject the appearance of your importance. Fleshly eyes always see the one in the mirror as the one on whom things most depend. The eyes of faith see the one whom they see in the mirror of God's word, the Lord himself, who contrasts himself to us as the one on whom all depends. How can you be slow to become angry? Be slow to become angry also. Walking by faith. You see, Scripture describes obedience to God and love for God and love for neighbor and love for brother, all as being fueled by the love of God. He who loves me will keep my commandments. If you love the Lord, then you will love the brethren. But faith in God is the foundation upon which these things rest. We will be freed from seeking our own interests if we are convinced from God's word, which has at its center that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We will be freed from seeking our own interests if we see in God's word that the Lord himself is already seeking our interests in everything. That's the logic of faith. Faith says, if God didn't hold back Jesus from me, what would he ever hold back from me? And if he has given Jesus for me, and Jesus has taken what I deserve, and I am now getting what Jesus deserves, what good thing is there that Jesus doesn't deserve? Jesus deserves for me to get every single good thing that I could possibly get in this moment. Because he and I have traded worthiness. And if there was one good thing or one perfect thing that could be done for me right now, just this moment, and it didn't happen, then God would be denying his son what he has earned for me. And not just for this moment, but for the next one and for the next one. And how could it ever stop? Is Jesus worthy only of a few days worth of blessing, or years, or decades? And when we have been there 10,000 years, that seemed like a big number, I guess, when the late 18th century, when Newton wrote it. Actually, it wasn't Newton that wrote that verse, but shortly after him. When we've been there a trillion, trillion years, when we have been there as many years as the national debt. That's what I use now for a number that I cannot conceive of. If the blessing stopped, it wouldn't be the smallest particle yet of what Christ deserves. If you have that confidence in God's intentions towards you, you are totally liberated to obey him and love others and give sacrificially, not bite back when you're gossiped about, not take revenge. You could pour yourself out. Because you cannot lose a single thing by any obedience or service unto Christ. The freedom of walking by faith. You see in the text here how Abram was freed to say, you know what, Lot, we are brethren, we're family. We don't need to fight. It ought to have freed Lot to say, you're right, Uncle Abram. And you are the one in whom all of the families of the earth are blessed. And I would rather be with you than continue to have these flocks. Let's just figure out how many I need to get rid of so that we don't have to fight anymore. How many the land can sustain. Why would I pitch my tent towards Sodom when I could stay in Uncle Abram's house? If only he had been able to say that later, when all of his stuff was gone. When there was just behind him the smoldering remains of Sodom Pride Month and the cities of the plain, God having responded, Lot running with a wife and two children, and then Lot running with just two children. And he got his daughters out of Sodom, but he never got Sodom out of his daughters. And yet even at that point with nothing, he operated out of fear, not faith. Faith would have freed him from fear. Faith would have said, thank you, Lord, for removing all the obstacles I had with throwing my lot, no pun intended, in with Uncle Abram, your chosen one. Thank you, Lord, that I may now return to him and have that which is most precious, you, yourself, Lord, and your promises to me. Do not doubt that there are many here who maybe not so much out of self-interest, but out of fear of what might happen. Are not freed to obey and to serve, but make panicky responses, overcompensating by the wisdom of man, walking by appearances, because we are not freed. We're not freed by walking by faith. The foolishness of walking by sight, the freedom of walking by faith, and indeed, there are two kinds of feasting here that we find. in walking by faith. The Lord setting before Abram two things. One, a feasting upon the future in which he hopes in God. And one, a feasting that is already in the present for him, in which he delights in God or enjoys God in his worship. Feasting upon the future, hoping in God, and feasting in the present, enjoying God in worship. So we already mentioned that even as Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, and he operated according to what he saw rather than according to what God had said, that there's a parallel to that in the Lord's instruction to Abram down in verse 14. And Yahweh said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look." Just as Lot lifted his eyes, so also Abram is told to lift his eyes, but it is especially here the eyes of his faith that he must lift. Because the Lord is promising something to Abram that he does not yet get to enjoy. In fact, if we follow how Abram responds to this promise in Hebrews 11 verses 13 through 16 and the country that he was looking to receive, the scripture plainly tells us there in Hebrews chapter 11 that he died without receiving the thing promised. Now, sci-fi imaginations being put aside, you cannot see the future with your eyeballs. The faculty by which you are able to have certainty of things that are not yet and evidence of things that are unseen is faith. And so when the Lord tells Abram, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are," he does look at particular things, but the faculty by which he responds to what God says here is most of all his faith. He looks with his eyes, but he must believe with his heart that he is going to receive all these things. Abram is instructed to see the future. Compare the promise in verse 15. "For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." And verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Compare that to verse 7 of chapter 12. "Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, 'To your seed I will give this land.'" Do you hear the difference? Chapter 12, verse 7, it was just "to your seed." Now, chapter 13, verse 15, and chapter 13, verse 17, "to you and your seed," verse 15, and then even the seed drops off, verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." You see, Abram's hope in resurrection did not occur only at the time when the Lord commanded him to kill Isaac. In Hebrews chapter 11, says that he assumed that if God is going to keep the promise through Isaac, even if we follow through, God will raise him from the dead and just keep on keeping his promise. Because God's promise cannot go unkept. He cannot lie. His promise cannot fail. The demonstration of Abram's hope in the resurrection isn't even just when he buys the cave for his wife's bones, because he trusts that she is not done with them yet, even as she has passed away. Here is hope in the resurrection. Abram has received a promise, verse 17, that Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says he is going to have to rise again from the dead to receive it, because he died not having received it. Suddenly, verse 17, the tour in verse 17 is taking on two meanings. And he says, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and through its width, for I give it to you." Notice the first meaning in the context of verse 16. "I will make your seed as the dust of the earth." Here then is that collective use. The word seed is in the singular. And often when the word seed is in the singular in the Genesis account of Abram and Abraham, it's referring specifically, uniquely to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes that point when he talks about all blessing coming through the seed. He says singular. But here it's used as a collective, because he describes the seed as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your seed, your descendants, your offspring also could be numbered. Now, Abram, go see a whole bunch of the dust of the earth. Can you imagine what he has said what he has described now for Abram? He says, your seed are going to be as innumerable as the dust of the earth. Go for a walk. Walk through the length and breadth of the land. Go see every corner of it. So shall your offspring be. So it's a continual reminder as he takes this tour of the greatness of the multitude of the seed that had been promised. But it's also a real estate or geographical survey of what belongs to him. And yes, it belongs to him in the future, but faith feasts upon the future. It hopes already. It enjoys in prospect looking forward already. Jesus saying to the Pharisees, they were not Abram's children because Abram saw his day and was glad. And of course, the Pharisees, not understanding how that all works, they say, you're not yet 40 years old. You know, Abram, Jesus doesn't take the opportunity at that point to tell them, well, Abram saw my day by faith. He saw it from afar off, as the scripture says elsewhere. But Jesus takes it as an opportunity to reveal himself as the one who met Moses also at the bush before Abram was, I am. And yet faith feasts upon the future. You can joy already now in prospect the certainty, if you are in Christ, that you will be made like him, that you will be like him. You don't even need to have a concept of what that will be like. What we will be has not yet appeared. We can't even conceive of what it will be like to be perfectly pure and holy like Jesus. We are very aware of what it is like to be continually frustrated by doing the things that we hate and wanting to do good and not doing the good that we want to do. But we are already called the children of God, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But what do we know? We know that when he appears, we will be like him. And we can, in the enjoyment of that truth, even though we do not even have an idea of what it will be like to be pure and holy like that, that enjoyment enables us, all who thus hope, the apostle goes on to say, purify themselves even as he is pure. Faith feasts upon the future. It is a feast. All of the promises of God are a feast to us. But what does faith receive now? As we realize that faith feasts upon the future, that certainty of future glory is one of the great motivators in the Christian life, as we just quoted from the Apostle John. Is Christianity really just pie in the sky by and by? Is it grit your teeth and bear misery now because you know that one day you'll have joy? Is that what Christianity is like? Absolutely not. You see, faith may have to wait to receive many of the details of what has been promised, but faith already possesses something infinitely greater than all those things that are promised. Faith already possesses him who has promised it. You see, Abram may have to wait until the resurrection to receive the fulfillment of the land promise, of the country promise, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. But Abram doesn't have to wait to enjoy the Lord himself. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its breadth, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. Temporary structure, portable, reusable materials, and built an altar there to Yahweh. Abram doesn't have to wait to possess his greatest inheritance, because Canaan isn't his greatest inheritance. The Lord himself is his greatest inheritance. And so the man who lives in a tent builds an altar. The Lord himself is our joy. That's what we learn from Psalm 73, to which we referred earlier. It is not rejoice in future promises always. Again, I will say rejoice. although faith certainly does that. What does Philippians 4:4 say, children? Rejoice in the Lord always. God himself, Christ himself, is the heavenliness of heaven. He himself is the all-surpassing blessedness of the new heavens and the new earth. And so, as Asaph realizes that not only has he been a beast towards God, but then he starts to process that in Psalm 73. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You guide me by your counsel. You hold me by the hand, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Do you see what he's doing there? He understands that truly the wicked are set in slippery places, and they will fall all at once, and they will be destroyed. He understands that his end is glory, to be received into glory. But as he's thinking about that, his experience in worship starts to center not on the other parts of glory, but on the one who will receive him into glory, and he realizes, I already have him. I'm continually with him. He's the one who guides me by the hands. And that caused him to say, whom have I in heaven but you? You know, Asaph's book on 90 minutes in heaven would be very boring to the unbeliever, because it would be, and I beheld Jesus and continued to behold Jesus. And I think there were a whole bunch of other things there, but really it was just all about Jesus. And it might include lots of details, but the content, the center of it, the glory of it is Christ himself, whom we already have. And the book would end, and I already have Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus himself and God in him, God who has chosen to make the great display of himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has chosen to make the great display of himself, his Son. He is the heavenliness of heaven, and he has already given himself to you, believer, on earth. You see, he is ours, not just in the future, but now already. And he has designed his worship to press this into us. Yes, we are commanded to give ourselves to him in worship, but he has especially designed his worship such that in it, he is the one who gives himself to us. We bring no bloody sacrifice because he has given himself to us in Christ, and Christ is the one in whom we go to heaven. We do not read our words. We do not read our poetry or pray according to our ideas. What is prayer, kids? Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Jesus. And we talked about what that means in the class this morning. According to the mind of Jesus, with the priorities of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. So that the scriptures form our prayers, and the scripture, the word of God, is what we hear, and the grace of God is what we come to receive. We don't come to work ourselves up into a passion so that we can go serve him this week. We come in dependence because he gives us himself. You see, he is yours, not just in the future, but now already, and he's even designed his worship to communicate that to you. That you in Christ have received him who is the heavenliness of heaven and the blessedness of the new heavens and the new earth. The great climactic announcement of the blessings of God's people. The dwelling of God is with man. God with us. Emmanuel. The lasting structure that Abram has in Mamre is not his tent. It's the altar to the Lord. Is the worship of God the most enduring fixture in your life? You see, it's easy for me to, in a moment of thinking about it and reading about it and hearing a sermon about it, maybe singing a song about it, to convince myself that the enjoyment of God himself is the great feast of my life. That is what I am all about. But if that's true, then I will be able to answer this question. Is the worship of God the most enduring fixture in my life? Now, I'm going to go through all many stumblings and many failings in many ways, as we saw last week in Genesis 12 and opened up from James 3 verse 2. But as a baseline reality, is the worship of God the most enduring fixture in my life? Or are there other things that can move it? Does God have the tent and the worship of God have the tent? And my pleasure and my earthly priorities get the permanent stone structure. You see, the Lord holds himself out to us in this passage. He holds himself out to us to be all our hope and all our joy. And he says, will you walk by sight or will you walk by faith? Will you have your mind to be your vision, your wisdom, your fleshly sight? Or will you walk by faith instead? Have the Lord himself as your vision. The Lord himself as your shield, your hope, your security, your peace. And especially the Lord himself as your treasure. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord our God, that in sustaining and restoring Abram to a place of faith, you protected him from the folly of walking by sight, and that you freed him to obey and serve, and that you fed him upon the future certainty of what you had promised, and especially on the present reality of enjoying you yourself. O Lord, who measures out faith to your people, grant among us the ministry of your Spirit. Measure faith out to us too, our Father, that we may be protected from folly, that we may be freed to obey and serve, that we may feast on future hope and the present enjoyment of you who are the heavenliness of heaven. For we ask it according to your word and therefore unto your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.